We want to take this opportunity to welcome those who are visiting in our audience. I know that many of you are here out of town due to the sudden and sad death of our brother Merle Gebhardt. I want you to know that my and this congregation's sympathy is with you in your loss. Me personally, I only got to know Merle for a very short time, for just a year, but he made an impression on me because he was always here. When you're 93, that's an accomplishment. And I appreciated that about him, and I'm sure that his faithfulness to the Lord is a great comfort to you in this time of your struggle, and we want you to know that if there's anything we can do to help you or assist you, we're here to do so. I also would like you to ask you to open your Bibles and minds as we study some things together. And you make sure that what I tell you this morning will be in accordance with the Word of God. And if you find anything that I say that you believe is inaccurate, that it is not in accordance with His holy and divine will, you will not offend me if you bring that to my attention and show me in the God's Word that I've made a mistake. I'll be more than happy to correct it. It's my desire to preach those things that are true to God's Word. To do anything less would not be acceptable to Him, and nor would it be profitable for you. So we hope that you can say after your time here today that it's been well that you've been here. One of the things that's often said about the Lord's church, and I've heard this most of my life, is that we're very boring. We don't have a lot of emotion. We don't have a lot of zippity-doo in our services. And so it's not very motivating, not very appealing. But I believe that that is just a misunderstanding of understanding what kind of atmosphere needs to be in the Lord's church when we meet in capacities such as this. I want to talk to you this morning for a few moments about together as one man. And I believe this is an excellent Bible example of days gone by, of the attitude that we should have when we come together in this capacity to worship the God of heaven. I want you to take your Old Testaments and turn them to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. And we're going to read the first couple of verses. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now let me give you the background before we read. The people had returned from bondage in Babylon. They had been there 70 years due to their disobedience to God and had been placed there as punishment. The walls and the gates of the city were rebuilt. Nehemiah went there and saw that the gates and the city was in shambles and determined with the help of the king that he served as cupbearer that he would go back to his beloved city and he would build the gates and rebuild the walls so it could be occupied again. Ezra the scribe was called to the people, called the people together in the open square. And for what purpose did he bring them all together on that particular occasion? It was for the reading of God's law. And that takes us to the passage. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now all the people gathered as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all could hear with understanding on the first day of the 7 months." Now I want you to notice the statement, they were together as one man. What is the meaning of that, together as one man? That is a statement of unity of purpose. They were all together as one man for one purpose. And that is to hear the reading of the law of God. And what we want to extract from this example of days gone by, we want to look at the attitude these people had when they were together as one man in hearing the word of God read in their hearing. And ladies and gentlemen, I hope and I pray that we are together here as one man. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, the New Testament teaches us, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We are here to worship the God of heaven. We are here to pay respect and homage and give glory and honor to the Lord God whom we serve. And we're to have a certain type of attitude when we do that. And we are to do it according to truth. We are to do it in accordance with the pattern that He's prescribed in His Word. But friend, you could do every act of worship correct. And if your attitude was wrong, and if it is not in accordance with God's pattern, then your worship would not be accepted. Because it must not only be true, but it must also be done in a correct pattern and a correct attitude. And so let's look at the attitude of these people long ago. Let's continue our reading in Nehemiah 8 and verse number 3. It said that he read in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. Notice, he read from morning till midday. I think that's longer than 45 minutes. I think it's longer than an hour. I think that's a long time. But why could he read the Bible, and why could brethren stand there together as one man for that length of time? Well, number one, it's because they were unhurried. They weren't in a hurry. This text gives a distinct impression from the passage that this assembly was not hurried. They were not concerned about time nor being inconvenienced. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalms chapter 1 and look at verse number 2. Psalms chapter 1 and verse number 2. Psalms chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does meditate day and night. This is a man that has a relationship with the Word of God. This is a man that takes much pride and gets much out of meditating with the Word of God. In Acts 17 and verse 11, the Bible says that the brethren in Berea were much more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica because they searched the Word of God daily to see whether those things were so. They were ready to listen. They were ready to come together. And I want you to notice, they were not in a hurry. If I had my way, there wouldn't be a clock in the Lord's church anywhere. And I've even grown even more weary of this since I spent time overseas in the Philippines. You know what? We have a thing there called Filipino time. You know what that means? That means you begin when you get there and you end whenever you feel like it. How long would that go over in our congregations in our country? We began and then we ended whenever we felt like it. But I want you to notice they were unhurried. They had their priorities straight. They understood the value and the great gain that could be heard from hearing and listening to the Word of God. Do we understand that? Do we understand when we come into capacities to study the Word of God, do we understand what we're doing? We're studying the greatest book that has ever been written. We're studying the book that is a roadmap to heaven. The book that leads us out of sin into life. The book that gives the only mind of God revelation ever given to man. And when we are in the capacity like this or in a Bible study and we are listening to the Word of God, do we understand the preciousness of this book and how valuable His words are? Notice from morning until midday. Morning until midday. Turn to Psalms chapter 122. Look at verse number 1. 122 and verse number 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. What about our assembly today? Are you glad that you're here? Are you glad that you woke up this morning knowing that you had the opportunity to meeting with the saints and coming together in a capacity such as this to worship and honor God? Or do we arrive at the last minute, or maybe we arrive even late? Do we continually look at the clock wondering when the service will end? Do we worry about the number of songs and the verses that our song leader leads? And if he has too many songs with four verses, we get a little nervous. That means the preacher might go over and we might be here a while. And do we worry about the length of the prayer? Do we worry about the length of the sermon? Do we worry about the length of the announcement? Do we worry about how long we're here? Or do we worry about why we are here? We're here not just to fulfill some exercise that we do every Sunday. We are here for a particular reason. And the reason that we are here is to show honor, adoration, and thanks to the God of heaven whom we serve. How in the world could time even enter into it? We need to be unhurried in our assemblies. And I'm going to tell you why this is a great concern to me. A few years ago, I was thinking about leaving the congregation where I was at, and a couple congregations contacted me about working with them. Do you want to know what both of those congregations, the first question they asked me? What do you think the first question a congregation would ask somebody they were considering to come to work with them in the capacity of an evangelist? You know, they could ask a lot of things. They might ask my position on this or that. Might ask how long I've been preaching. Might want to know what kind of background I had. But you know what both of them asked me? How long do you preach? I said, you need to look somewhere else. If that is your main knowledge about the good of a preacher, how long he preaches, I'm not your man. And that wouldn't matter if I preached short or long. Had another congregation that said they were looking for someone that spoke 20 minutes. I said, well, you need to go find someone else. And he said, well, do you not believe in 20-minute sermons? I said, no, I think sometimes 20-minute sermons are effective. I've heard some men, 20 minutes is enough. But brethren, I don't think good preaching is determined by how long the clock turns. I think good preaching is understood by what the content of the preaching is. So we need to be unhurried. But you notice also in this context, it says in verse number 3, they were attentive to the book of law. What does that mean, they were attentive? That means they were listening. That means they were listening to what was said. And I don't mean just hearing words. They understood the value of what words were being said. And so they were attentive. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we have the conversion of the first Gentile, Cornelius. And he had a vision. And he sent for Peter, and Peter took some of the Jews, and he went with him. But what did Cornelius do while he was waiting for Peter? Look at chapter 10 and look at verse 33. So I sent to him immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all things commanded you by God. He wanted to know what God's word said. He not only wanted to know, he wanted his friends to know. He wanted his family to know. He wanted to hear what God wanted him to do. Remember Samuel? As a young boy, being instructed by Eli, and three times his name was called, and three times he went to Eli. And Eli said, go back to bed, it wasn't me. And then he realized it was the Lord calling him. And the next time that voice calls, you answer it. And you remember how he answered? He said, Saul, Saul, he said, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Brethren, is that our attitude? Are we attentive? Do we pay close attention to the things that are being said? Do we pay close attention to how these things apply into our lives and how we can make application and how we can equip ourselves? Are we that concerned with what's being said and what's being taught? Notice also in Matthew chapter 5, in verse number 6, Jesus in the great Sermon on the Mount, in proclaiming the kingdom of God, said in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? You know, I sometimes wonder, turn to Mark chapter 4 and verse 24. Then he said to them, take heed to what you hear. with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. That to you who hear, more will be given. You know, what is your attitude of attention when during the service? Do we pay attention to what's being said in the services? When you say amen at the end of a prayer, did you listen to what the man prayed? You know what amen means? It means so be it. You can't really say that if you don't know what the man said. You've got to listen in order to know what the man said. And when we sing the songs of Brother Scott, in 1 Corinthians 14:55, or verse 15, it says to sing with the spirit and to sing with the understanding. It is well with my soul. Those songs are to teach us. To teach us no matter what's happening in our lives. If our life's right with God, it is well with my soul. Do we understand the songs that we sing? Do we even pay attention to the words? Live for Jesus, oh my brother. Do you practice what you just sang? You know how many times I stood before a congregation and heard him sing, I want to be a worker for the Lord. But then go and ask one of them to come and help me do a Bible study. I'm too busy. Did I make a mistake in this listening to you sing, I want to be a worker for the Lord? Do we listen to the events that take place around this table? This is not the most sacred part of our service, but it is an important part. This is the only memorial that Jesus asked for that meant to remember him by, his death on a cross. And these simple emblems, this fruit of the vine, and this unleavened bread is to remind us of the body that hung between heaven and earth on a cross. Scourged, humiliated, mocked, ridiculed, and died a horrific death because he loved mankind and because he wanted man to have a remedy for sin. And when we gather around this table, we are to remember what he died for. At the price of our salvation. Do we think about that? Or are we thinking about where we're going to eat? Or are we thinking about the football game that's on TV this afternoon? Where is our mind? What is our attitude? Do we listen and follow along the sermon when the Bible is preached and when it's presented? You know, I know some people don't even bring a Bible to service. How can you follow along if you don't even have a Bible? Well, Keith, we don't need to. You put the verses right up there on the screen. Yeah, I do. But don't, I'm not asking you to be lazy. Bring your Bible. Learn what these passages are. Follow along. You know, I can make a mistake. Are we attentive? And you know what? I ought to write a book on the things that I've seen when I stand in this pulpit. You would be amazed. I've seen people flipping their fingernails. I've seen people knitting. I see more people sleeping than I can count. And I see talking. I see the passing of notes. Playing with children. There's a time to play with the child. The time is not in the worship. You're not helping the parent. Parents try to teach your children to be respectful and quiet in service. You're not helping if you're playing or you're trying to distract them and get their attention. Babies are cute. I love them. And you know what? People say, Keith, doesn't it bother you when babies cry? It's never bothered me a bit. There is no more beautiful sound than I ever hear to hear a baby crying services because that's where a baby needs to be. What is our attitude? Are we attentive? But then I want you to turn back to Nehemiah chapter 8 and look at verse 5 and 6. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord, their faces to the ground. Now, in this assembly, the assembly was reverent. They were reverent. They all stood up. Now, brethren, I'm not asking you to stand up. But there's a lot of ways that you can show reverence, and you don't have to stand up to show reverence to God. It's one way you might do it, but it's not the only way. But I want you to know they were reverent towards the words that were being read. What does this say about their attitude? They understood the power that was in God's word. They expressed deep respect and awe for God during the reading of that word. This is the attitude that we're commanded to have. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse number 20, this simple passage of scripture is read. It says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent." We should be reverent. It doesn't prove you're reverent when you're hopping around and having an in-out-of-body experience and being filled with the Holy Ghost. That's chaos. If you want to know what God thinks about that, read 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. Won't they come in and think you're mad? Won't they think you've lost your mind? It's to be reverent. All things are to be done decently in order. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 28. Hebrews 12, verse number 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now that word fear there means respect. It doesn't mean frightened, terrified. It means respect. What is our attitude we express to God in our conduct of our services? Do we bow our heads during the prayer? Do we listen to the words that are being said? Do we show the proper respect when we gather around this table in a few moments to remember the Lord's death? Do we listen with awe and respect as God's word is proclaimed and all our hearts reverent before God? What is in your mind when you sit out there? Are you thinking about God or are you thinking about other things? Are you thinking about spiritual things or are you thinking about physical things in your life? And you know, I know it's a challenge. I know it's a young challenge for mothers trying to watch over their children. I know that's a challenge and God understands that. But brethren, a lot of us, we're past that kind of age. And what kind of reverence do we show to God in our services? Brethren, we're not very reverent when we're not paying attention. We're not very reverent when we're not having the proper attitude in our hearts. And you know what? I can't judge that. I don't know what kind of reverence you have in your heart, but I'm going to tell you something. God of heaven knows. The God of heaven knows what's in your mind, what's in your heart, and he'll judge you accordingly. But what is your, are you reverent in the assemblies of God's church? Do you demonstrate and display reverence? Next, look at Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse number 9. It says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep.' For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." You know what that means? It means they were tender-hearted. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, again, the Sermon on the Mount, you're talking about the attitudes that need to be possessed by those coming into the kingdom of God. It said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You see, they had tender consciences. They were moved by the words that they heard. Their hearts were honest. They were willing to accept. If they were out of step, why did they weep? Because they had not kept the law. Because they had neglected it. Because they had not followed the teachings of their Lord. And they wept because they knew they were guilty. Tenderheartedness. Now, let me give you a biblical example of what we're talking about. In Acts chapter 2, long ago, first gospel sermon, when the church first came into existence, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles, a promise that fulfilled, a promise that Jesus made to them in John 14, 15, and 16, following the last instruction God gave them in Acts 1, verses 5 through 8, and they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they began to talk in other languages that all the nations, 17 of them gathered together, were able to understand in their own language. And he tells them that they're not drunk, as some of them suppose, but that This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all men, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they began to preach, and they began to give them a little bit of a mini history lesson of where they had been. And then he concludes the sermon in verse 36, therefore let the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus and Christ, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. You murdered him. You killed him. You're guilty. That's a pretty heady accusation. Now, you got one or two things you could do about that. You could accept it and know it's the truth, or you could rebel against it. But in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, they said, many brethren, what shall we do? You know what that meant? They got it. They understood they were guilty. They understood they had blood on their hands, and they wanted it removed. And they wanted to know how. And the answer came in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 of them gladly obeyed and were added to the church, Acts 2:47. You see, they were tender-hearted. And we think, whoa, 3,000 in one time. That's unbelievable. You know how many people there were in Jerusalem that day? Maybe a million to a million and a half. That's still remarkable, though. 3,000 people at one time. You know, I've always been humbled and amazed at how the Word of God affects people. Can our hearts be pricked by those who heard like they heard on the day of Pentecost? People say, do people get angry when you preach? Oh, yeah. And anybody that thinks it's easy to get up here and preach a lesson that you know going in, people are not going to like, has never done this. Let me give you an illustration. When I was in Las Vegas, I'd been there preaching in that congregation about a year, and I began to notice the problem. That they didn't understand that the conduct that was in the city all around them was something they couldn't be part of. That they had to be separated from that. And I noticed that no teaching had been done on this. That nobody had taught. You know, there had never been a lesson until I preached 3 lessons on gambling. There had never been a lesson preached on gambling at that congregation. Now, how in the world could you live in Las Vegas, Nevada, and not talk about gambling? Man, it's all around. That'd be like Paul going to Athens and not talking about idolatry. That was the problem. And so I told the men in the business meeting, we didn't have elders there at the time, and I said, I'm going to start preaching on worldliness, and when I do, we're going to lose some folks. And we did. We lost 31. Because I told them they couldn't be blackjack dealers. They couldn't work in the casinos in those casino jobs. And they couldn't be cocktail waitresses in the casinos. Now we think it's amazing how anybody can believe that. Yes, no, it's not. It was legal. It was a good job there. But it was something a Christian couldn't do. And so I preached a series of lessons. But by the way, in 2 years, we had grown back to the 91 that was there when I started. So, I mean, it wasn't the end of the church. But let me tell you what we did have. We had a stronger church. But let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. A lady there who is to this day a good friend of Rita and ours got angry when I preached my lesson on gambling. And I remember she walked out and didn't say a word to me. Thought, didn't know why. And then I noticed she didn't really talk to me for the next couple of weeks. And I thought, something's up here. And so one Sunday, about 5 weeks later, she came to me crying. Called me up on the phone. Says, Keith, I want to tell you a story. Said, you remember that series you gave about gambling? I said, yeah. I said, I got mad about that. Because I was one of those people you were talking about. You see, in Las Vegas, you can go to the grocery store, and when you come out of the grocery store, there's a row of machines and a little lady that sits there that can take your dollar bills and give you change for them. They call her a change girl. And people come out of Smith's or Kroger's you would have here, and they would play those video machines. And she was one, what she used to do is she'd go buy her groceries, and then her change, she'd go and she'd play those video machines. And she said, "You angered me. I wasn't gambling. I didn't care if I went. I just did it for entertainment. It didn't mean anything to me." They said, "You know, I've been studying what you said since you did that lesson, and I've been really agonizing over it." And he said, "Yesterday, I went into that store, and I was going out, and the change girl said, 'Hey, Joan, come here.' She goes over there. He said, 'Where you been?' I said, 'You been in Canada again?' She's a Canadian. And she thought maybe she had been in Canada, or she'd been sick. He says, 'No, I haven't been on vacation.' 'You been sick?' 'No.' He goes, 'I haven't seen you in the last few weeks.' And she said, 'No. You know, where I attend church at, our preacher did a lesson on gambling. And purposely, I've been studying and staying away until I can study it and find out whether or not it's something I should be doing.'" The mouth of the change girl. Next sentence was, "Joan, you're a Christian?" Bingo. Her influence. She cried and asked me to pray to God for her. And she never put another dime in a machine. Brethren, the truth hurts, then there's a reason it hurts. People say, I hear people go by as they go by me and say, "Boy, you stepped all over my feet today. Get your feet out of the door. And if it stepped all over you, you better be changing your life." You see, brethren, I can't do anything about that. I can just tell you what the book says. You got to make application of it. I can't do that. But if the truth and the preaching of the truth is bothering you, there's a reason that it bothers you. And you know what? That's exactly what truth is supposed to do. It is supposed to bother you if you're doing the wrong thing. Because that's how you make change. You can't make people come out of sin until you realize that they are in sin. And how? If you want me to put a smile on it, I can't make it any more easy. If you're in sin, you need to come out of sin. And I'm not going to make it easy for you to remain in it. There are brethren who I know that are doing things that are contrary to God's will, and all I can do is I can put a fire under you. I can't make you feel the heat. You got to do that yourself. But the people who are tender-hearted understand when they're out of step. But you know what's always happened in my lessons? The people I really had no intention of talking about are always the people that are affected by my lesson. They're the ones that are tender-hearted. And the ones that really need it, unfortunately, their conscience has been seared. And the truth can't penetrate. What is our attitude? Are we tender-hearted? And that comes to this point. Nehemiah 8:16. "Then the people went and brought and made themselves booths, each one of them on the roof of his house or on the courtyard or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim." Now why did they do that? Why did they go out there and make booths for themselves? You know why they did that? Because when the law of the Lord was read, he read about the Feast of the Tabernacles. And they had not kept that feast. And so you know what they did? They did something to change their behavior. They were wrong, and then they changed their conduct. Are we willing to change? In Leviticus chapter 23, there's instructions in the seventh month. They're to build booths, and they're to live in them for 7 days, and then have a solemn assembly. What day did they read this? The seventh month of the first day of the seventh month. And when they heard it read, they immediately changed their actions to go along with what they heard. Are we that way? When the words, they determined to make booths and correct their mistakes. This shows their hearts were willing to do what's right and not get angry because their failures have been pointed out. Do we have that kind of attitude? Are we willing to change? Look at Galatians chapter 1. Here's the greatest example of someone who was willing to change when their behavior did not line up with God's word. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks of his own conversion. He says in verse 13, "For you have heard from my former conduct in Judaism how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I advanced to Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." What did Saul do on the road to Damascus? When the Lord said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul could have said, "I don't even know who you are." But you know what? Acts 8 verse 3 says he was causing havoc with the church. And when he was persecuting God's people, God said, "You're persecuting me." And then he asked, he said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And Ananias was sent to him. And in Acts 22 verse 16, Paul in his own reaccounting of his conversion said, "And Saul, why dost thou tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." And you know what the greatest persecutor of the church became? He became its greater banner holder. He became the great apostle Paul, who wrote 13, I believe, 14 books of the New Testament. He became one of the greatest apostles in the Lord's church, and he was as zealous in being living for Christ as he was in trying to destroy the church. But you see, he was wanting to change. Why did he change? Because he was wrong. He changed because he was wrong. Are we willing to change when we find ourselves to be wrong? Are we humble enough? Are we man enough? Are we big enough when we find ourselves out of step with the Word of God? If you got a brother or sister, and they come to you and you're not living right, and they come to you and try to get you to correct your life, instead of getting angry, you ought to drop to your knees and thank God somebody loves you that much. Don't get angry. Get humble. Change. Because the alternative is disastrous if you don't. But you see, you got to have a willingness to change. And that's, again, something the preacher can't do anything about. A Bible teacher can't do anything about. Another Christian can't do anything about. You have to be willing to change. Change must come within us. Are you willing to change if you know that you're wrong? You know, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says to examine yourself whether you be in the faith. When's the last time you examined yourself? Took a good look at where you're at spiritually. Are you where you need to be? And if you find in your examination you're not where you need to be, what are you going to do about it? You know, James said it's like looking in a mirror. You look in the mirror and your hair's wrong. What do? Just go away, leave it wrong? No. You're going to fix what's wrong. When you look into the mirror of God's Word and you don't like the reflection you see, are you willing to change to meet the reflection that it should be? What's your attitude? And last, in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 17, "So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths, sat under the booths, for since the days of," think about this, "since the days of Joshua," that was when they entered the promised land. "Since the days of Joshua until the day the children of Israel had not done so." Hundreds of years they hadn't done so. "And there was very great gladness." You see, they found joy in obeying God. They found joy in doing the things of God. Isn't that what the eunuch did when he was reading from Isaiah 53? And Philip said, "You're reading Isaiah 53 there. Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I except some man guide me?" And he commanded him to come up in the chariot. And verse 35 says that at that same passage of Scripture, he preached to him Jesus. And they came to a certain body of water. In verse 36, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, "Thou believest, thou mayest." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and he went down with the eunuch into the water, and he baptized. You know what Acts 8:39 says? He went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because now he had entered a relationship with Jesus Christ, and his past sins were forgiven. That's a reason to rejoice. Are we finders of joy? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, let us rejoice. Yes, let us rejoice. Do we look forward to the expressions of joy that we can give during our assemblies, our singing, our praying, our communion, and learning from His divine will? Do we really receive joy when we come in this capacity? Do we really find the joy in coming here? Do we really receive the joy that it is being a Christian, being in the family of God, being a child of God, having a Father that loves us, cares for us, takes care of us, and has promised us heaven if we'll just do His will while here on earth? Does that bring joy to your life, realizing that you have the capacity and the privilege and the honor of doing so? Does that bring you joy? If it does not, I feel sorry for you. I don't think that there's a greater family on earth to be part of than the Lord's church. There's not a higher name that I wear. You know, I'm very proud of the name that my father and mother gave me when I became their son. And I've lived my life in such a way to try never to bring shame and reproach upon my mom and dad because of the love and respect that I have for them. But I wear another name. And that name is one of my Savior. I'm a Christian. And that name is very important to me. That name I want to do nothing to bring shame, reproach, and dishonor on. But it is a name that I joyfully wear, that I'm proud to wear, that I'm humbled to wear, and that I'm thankful that God allows me to be part of His wonderful family. I find more joy in that than anything else in my life, in being called a child of God. Do you find that kind of joy? And so in closing this morning, we're going to close with a passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 5. Examine yourselves as whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are, look at this last word, disqualified. You know, you can disqualify yourself. And how you do that is not do things in accordance with His will. Now, my last question. What is your attitude towards the assembly? When you come together on the first day of the week, and you're in an assembly of God's people, and you come and you sing and you pray, you partake of the Lord's Supper, you give of your means, you listen and study God's Word, what is your attitude? Are you glad that you're here? Are you unhurried? Are you reverent? Do you find joy? Are you tender-hearted? Are you thankful? Are you grateful? Or is the greatest joy that you give is hearing the final amen? You know, I'm afraid for some people it is. The greatest thing they look forward to in the service is the last amen, because it's finally over. I want you to think about this for a minute. The God of heaven has promised us that if we'll be faithful, that He'll give us a home where we'll never have any pain, no agony, no suffering, no death, no ever to say goodbye, no fighting with the devil, no temptation, no sin, and to be able to be around the throne of the God of heaven, to offer Him praise, worship, and honor for ages without end. Now answer me something. If that's your aim, And you can't stand to be in God's presence for 3 hours a week? And you want to be in His presence for all eternity? To do what you're doing here? You don't have to sell me that bill of goods. But answer it within your heart. How in the world, if we don't find any enjoyment being with God's people now, how are we going to find any enjoyment being with them for all eternity? Think about that. You know what I've decided to do? Wherever I'm going to be at after I die is a lot longer than how I lived on this earth. And I want to be more comfortable where I'm going to live longer. And I'm going to live longer in eternity. And so are you. And so if you're here and you're not a child of God, I want to commend to you the greatest family that's on this earth. No, we're not perfect. We're all sinners. We've all been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we have our problems and we make mistakes. And we constantly need our Father's help to live this life. But there's no greater family to be a member of. And all you have to do is hear His word, to believe it, to repent of your sin, to turn away from it, to change your course, to confess His name before men, and to submit in baptism to contact the precious blood of Christ that will wash away your sin, that will put you in the family of God, that will make you one of His children, that will put you in the household of God, will make you a joint heir, and will give you the hope of heaven when you die, if you'll be faithful and true to the allegiance that you said when you confessed Him as your Lord. If you're here and you're a child of God, and you're playing the game, this game, you don't want to lose. This is a game, you know what? You can bluff a lot of people, but God's not one of them. I wouldn't recommend that you bluff God. God said, and I repeat, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, the majority of people that are going to be lost on the day of judgment are going to be religious people. Religious people. Don't you want to be right? Don't you want to know? And don't you want to be with God forever? If we can help you do that, we bid you to come forward as together we stand.